5. We're going to stand for the first song. Make sure you pick up one of the songs at the back. We're going to, if you didn't get it in the bulletin this morning, we're going to re-sing this one that we sang this morning because there were some extras. So grab one of the songs from the back and let's stand as we sing 405. 405. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. 552. Oh, okay, sorry. 552. We'll sing all the verses of this one. On Jordan's Stormy Banks, 552.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt at
495. All right, let's do the first and last. Heaven Came Down, 495.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those realms sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe, riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole.
I heard, and what was the other one? 338. Okay, let's do 36 first. All right, we'll go straight through 36. The first and last verse. Thank you.
man's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
All right, and I'd like to sing this song again from this morning. If you have it still your bulletin, or I put some extras out on the music stands by the doors. Why don't we sing? Stand as we sing this last song, Speak, O Lord. We'll sing all the verses.
Thank you, Chris, for those, I don't know, I guess the Getty songs are kind of the major theme. You seem to introduce a lot of those. You like those Getty songs? I do. Stuart Townend, thank you for the opportunity to sing that again and get it into our head. That's a good segue into our study of the first part of 1 John tonight, that third verse, Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. You'll see in a minute what the connection is there. But first, what about what's on your hearts tonight? Any prayer requests or praise? We have a lot of things going on this summer. Bill, what do you got for us? You want to come up here and talk into this? You pick one, either one.
Can't hear what I say, what have I said? I just want to thank the Lord for this group of people and the support I've received. It's been a real blessing to me, and I want you to know. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. Anybody else? Let me remind you, this is a busy week. The first of our, four different summer Bible clubs. This is the week to it's kind of a live dress rehearsal time. So be in prayer for that and all the people involved in that. I think there's still room to sign up in the back if you want to bring snacks or cookies or what have you. But just remember the gang as they congregate at Matt and Jean's this week. That's a good neighborhood for a lot of kids, and so be praying for that enterprise. Also, take note in the bulletin that the little fundraiser we do for Loving Choices with the baby bottles, we kind of do that from Mother's Day to Father's Day, so that's next Sunday. Yeah, kids, Father's Day is next Sunday, so be sure and bring your bottles back full of change, and if you don't fill them up with change, well, you can stuff them full of dollar bills or checks, large quantities, doesn't matter. Just bring it and support that ministry. And also, as Dale mentioned this morning, next Sunday night, instead of being in here, we'll be in the back having a feast, a catered meal. We'll have a teacher appreciation dinner, so invite you to be here for that. I look forward to that time. Should be fun. All right, what else? Anything? Don't want to miss anybody. All right, you guys are just so full of nothing to say. I guess I have to do all the talking tonight. Well, I'll try. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the time together. It's always just a joy each Lord's Day to gather here and to be with your people, as your people, and thank you for your grace in our lives and your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the many ways that we see you working in our church family and in each of our lives individually, and we just rejoice in that. And we do praise you and thank you for how you're sustaining and strengthening Bill. Pray that you'll continue to do that. Help him to continue to grow stronger, and we think of others, Lord, that we know are sick and struggling with difficult times. We just pray for your healing and your grace and your strength in their lives. We just thank you that you know and you care for us, each one, and we just trust you. Thank you for the comfort that you give us when we are in pain physically and just struggling emotionally and spiritually, and just thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us and ministers day by day your peace and your truth and your comfort to our hearts. Thank you for the way you use other people as well and the ministry that we have to each other in that way. Make us sensitive to opportunities. Maybe even tonight as we sit around the table and enjoy a meal together to just encourage one another. Thank you for that. But we look forward again tonight to study of 1 John and just ask your blessing on our time. Open our eyes to see the things you have for us. Teach us and illumine us that we might behold wonderful things from your word and grow in greater likeness to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, open your Bible, if you will, to 1 John. Tonight I want to begin, at least, this epistle. We've committed to tackle this letter. We introduced it a little bit last week, and should be a challenging study over the next several weeks or months, whatever it takes. But I think it'll be a profitable time for us. I just want to introduce it tonight by looking at the preface or the prologue, these first four verses. But just as a sort of a running start, you know, we've talked about this before, but the fact is that we live with with a lot of uncertainty in our world, don't we? A lot of doubt, a lot of insecurity, a lot of anxiety, a tremendous amount of just skepticism, almost an angry skepticism in our world today. I think I mentioned last week that agnosticism is probably the dominant prevailing sort of popular religion or philosophy in our culture. People who would neither affirm or deny anything, really. They just don't know. They've kind of bought the bill of goods popularized by our postmodern culture that we can't really know anything. If there is such a thing as truth, we can't know what it is. If there is, a parallel world running alongside ours or outside of ours, we have no way to know that. What we perceive to be reality may or may not be reality. We just simply don't know. We can't know. And so epistemology is kind of a popular study these days. What is knowledge? What do we know? How do we know what we think we know? And all of that line of reasoning and that line of questioning sort of has led to deconstructionism. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Don't worry about it if you aren't. But it's the idea that we just literally need to deconstruct all of our conventional constructs, because it's all bogus. It's all based on propositional truth. Propositional truth statements, and all propositional truth statements are suspect. Why? Because they're words. That's all they are. Words. And who knows whether the words we use really correspond to the reality we're describing. And so you don't read a text and say, "What does this mean?" That's ridiculous. There's no way to know that. No passage or text or sentence in any book can possibly convey a single, reliable, consistent, coherent message to everyone who reads it. That's preposterous. Rather, everyone who reads it brings to it their own subjectivity, their own background, their own culture, their own pre-understanding. And so interpretation becomes a purely subjective exercise, limited only by our own imagination and what you can read between the lines. Well, let me give you a biblical epistemology, all right, as we sort of start this study of 1 John. A biblical epistemology, how do we know anything? That's a fair question. How do we know what we know? And the answer is, we don't. How's that? The truth be known, we don't know anything. We can't know anything except for one thing: revelation. That's it. We can't know truth. We don't know anything except what God has made known to us. And that's called revelation. And we have it in two forms. We have natural revelation and we have special revelation. Natural revelation is what has been revealed to us in nature, in creation, in conscience. This is also called general revelation because it's available to everybody. Special revelation is what has been revealed to us supernaturally by God in His Word, the incarnate Word and the written Word. God has revealed Himself to us. He has spoken to us in His Son and in the Scriptures. And we need to be clear about that. Apart from that, we don't know anything. We'd all be agnostics apart from revelation, but we have revelation. We have natural revelation and we have special revelation. And that's the difference between uncertainty and certainty. That's the difference between not knowing and knowing. That's the difference between insecurity and security. And that's the only difference. And into that sort of, you know, philosophical fray steps 1 John. All right, into this world of insecurity and uncertainty, God speaks. The Apostle John writes. And this book, then, is about certainties. It's about verifiable realities. Christianity is true. The incarnation is real. Eternal life exists. How do we know that? By revelation from God. And that's the only way we know it. That's how John begins his letter. Follow along as I read the prologue, it's called, verses 1 through 4. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now, you immediately notice some things about this opening, right? This is kind of an unusual way, not the usual way to begin a letter, certainly not the way Paul does. There's no author name, there's no recipient's name, there's no salutation. This is, in fact, the only epistle in the New Testament other than Hebrews that bypasses all of that normal formality, all of the salutation, the personal reference. John just plunges in, just plunges right into his subject matter. And it's weighty subject matter. It's subject matter dealing with the very heart of the Christian faith, the cornerstone, the touchstone of the Christian faith, namely that eternal life has been made manifest in the incarnate Son of God. That's his theme. The reality of the incarnation and the centrality of that for Christian faith and Christian life and Christian fellowship and Christian joy. He's writing about, and it's a complicated first sentence, so you have to read it slowly and carefully to get that, but he's writing about the Word of Life at the end of verse 1, concerning the Word of Life. That's what this is all about. Or verse 2, the eternal life. The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the Apostle John wants to tell us something about the life, the eternal life, the Word of Life. And you may see in some of your Bibles that the translators have capitalized that, interpreting the Word of Life as a title for Jesus. And I'm inclined to agree with that. He's not talking simply about the Word as a message, impersonal, a word about life, i.e. the gospel, but the person who is the incarnate Word and who is the very personification of eternal life. So he begins this letter by telling us some things, four things actually, about this or concerning this Word of Life. And that's what I want us to start with tonight. Four realities or four certainties concerning the word of life. And this is how we know what we know. This is how we know Christianity is true and the incarnation is real and eternal life exists. These four realities, these four certainties. The first one is the eternal pre-existence of the Word of Life. The eternal pre-existence of the Word of Life. Verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning? What we're talking about here then, or who we're talking about, was from the beginning. He existed before he appeared. John is saying, what we have heard and seen and looked at and touched concerning the Word of Life existed from the beginning. Okay? And you say, what? From the beginning of what? Well, from the beginning of everything. From the beginning of eternity. When did eternity begin? Never. So whenever the beginning was, he was. John 1, in fact, you want to turn there, look at the similarity to this prologue, the prologue to the Gospel of John. Very similar themes. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? And it's obvious to any Bible reader that the in the beginning that he's talking about in John 1, which is the from the beginning that he's talking about in 1 John, is the in the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And the in the beginning in Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning God. Period. That's all there was. And that's what he's talking about here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. And notice verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that means He didn't come into being because everything that's come into being, He brought into being. So He was being before that. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so on. So it's a very similar thing. And then he jumps down to verse 14 and says, and this Word who was with God and was God became flesh. He was in the beginning before, He existed forever, and He became flesh. And of course, the incarnation is how that happens, how a pre-existing person can become flesh. The incarnation is the mysterious way in which that happened. So John here again is just emphasizing the fact that there was a time, if it could be called time, when there was nothing but God. And when there was nothing but God, the Word of Life was there. He is the eternally pre-existing one. Long before the incarnation, long before the creation, the Word of Life was. He was with God and He was God from the beginning. Then notice the second certainty or the second reality, not only the eternal pre-existence of the Word of Life, but the historical presence of the Word of Life. Verse 2 says, and the life was manifested. He appeared. The one who existed with God and as God appeared. He became visible and physical and tangible. The invisible God was made manifest. Okay. And John says, we saw him and we heard him and we touched him and we looked at him. In other words, we scrutinized him and we interrogated him and we investigated him. We are eyewitnesses to the reality that he was present. Martyrs, witnesses is what the word testify means. So the life, the word of life, is not just an abstract idea, but a person. And this life was revealed, manifest, physically, visibly, tangibly. Verse 2 says, this eternal life was with the Father. Okay, that's the same idea as John 1:1. The Word was with God. So the eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's the same idea as John 1:14. The Word became flesh. And the point is, he wasn't a figment of our imagination. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a phantom, as some of the heretics claimed. He was real flesh and blood, just like our flesh and blood. Someone said the marvel of the incarnation is not that a man was God, but that God was a man. And that's right. And Jesus was fully man. See, how do we know that? Well, John says, we laid eyes on him. We laid hands on him. We laid ears on him. We applied, in other words, all of our God-given senses to the observation and investigation process. John, you remember, leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper. So they were intimate. They were close. You know, you don't spend 3 years traveling with somebody and it not get personal. Nothing is hidden. And so they knew him. They experienced him personally and intimately. So the eternally pre-existing one appeared. Okay? He was manifested. We saw, we heard, we touched. That is a historical fact, all right? A certainty, a reality that you can stand on. In fact, the Christian faith is built on that historical reality, that the life was manifested. Thirdly, a third certainty or reality here about the Word of Life is the apostolic proclamation of the Word of Life. So you have the eternal preexistence, and then you have the historical manifestation, and then you have the apostolic proclamation of. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. What was manifested was proclaimed. It wasn't monopolized. It wasn't secretly hidden. It was proclaimed. In fact, verse 2, we testify and proclaim. Testify means to bear witness based on your observation, your experience. Proclaim means to report, to announce, to declare. And the present tense implies, hey, this is what we did. We made it our business to do this. This was our duty to proclaim this news and never stop proclaiming it. So the apostolic proclamation of the Word of Life. And you know, we owe a lot, don't we, to the apostles. We, as Christians, their faithfulness, their obedience as Christ's disciples and apostles to do what he commissioned them to do. They were eyewitnesses, and they fulfilled their duty of proclaiming what they saw and what they heard. In fact, you know, the whole church is built upon the foundation they laid, the foundation of their ministry, their teaching, the epistles and the gospels, and the New Testament scriptures that they have left us. We sing that song, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." Where'd that come from? It came from the apostles. They were faithful to lay that foundation. So what you're seeing here in this little introduction is the steps, or the stages, if you will, in the divine plan to provide eternal life for you. Do you understand? This is the progression. It began in the beginning, pre-existence, this eternally pre-existing one. And then it moved to stage two of Him being manifest. And then it moved to stage three of that being proclaimed. And so we're seeing the plan of God. That's what we sang about in that song. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity, right? Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. This is God's plan for us, eternal life. And this is how He brought it into being. What was from the beginning, the eternally pre-existing one, appeared. He made Himself manifest to the apostles. And what they saw and heard and handled, they announced, they proclaimed. And that's how any of us today can have eternal life. And that's the only way. And then you notice the fourth reality concerning the Word of Life. The divine purpose of the Word of Life. Why would God go to such great lengths to do all of this, right? Well, it says, verse 3, there's a so that, and verse 4, there's a so that. There's the two purposes. The immediate purpose, verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the purpose for why the eternally pre-existent one was manifest and proclaimed. Fellowship, purpose number one. Partnership, koinonia is the word there. Common life together. Sharing in a common life. That's what fellowship means. Not just ice cream in the back room there. It's sharing something in common. And what is it we share in common? Eternal life in Christ. And that is what unites all believers. We share that in common. We share the most important thing in common. Eternal life in Christ. And that's what fellowship signifies. And there's a horizontal and human element to it. Fellowship with us, right? With the apostles, with other believers. And then there's a vertical or a divine element to it. Fellowship that is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our salvation. Do you understand that? That we might enter into that fellowship. He called us into fellowship with Himself and with His Son. And then notice the ultimate purpose, verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So purpose number one, fellowship. Purpose number two, joy. Perfect, complete, full joy. You understand? That's the point. That's the direction all of this is moving. From eternity past to complete joy. That's where it's going. That's where all of history is going. That's the divine plan for your life. It has been set in motion, and it's going to get there. It starts with what was from the beginning. That's page one, line one, and it ends with that our joy may be made complete. John says, this is the story. This is the plan. This is the message. This is what God is doing in history. We have witnessed this. We have seen this divine plan and purpose of God unfolding, and we're announcing it to you. This is what it's all about. John Stott wrote this. He said, and what is the secret of this fullness of joy? It is in the fellowship which the proclamation creates. For if the immediate purpose of the proclamation is the establishment of fellowship, the ultimate purpose is the completion of joy. This is the divine order. Angelia, koinonia, kara. Proclamation, fellowship, joy. joy. That's the order. That's the progression. And John says, that's what the word of life is all about. That's what our proclamation of it is for, that you may enjoy that fellowship and enter into that complete joy. So this is what we know, okay? You say, what do we really know? This is what we know. These are the certainties that we can cling to and count on in our insecure and unstable world. The eternal preexistence of the Word of Life, the historical manifestation of the Word of Life, the apostolic proclamation of the Word of Life, and the divine purpose of the Word of Life. Now let me just close with this, okay? The book of 1 John, and we're going to see this as we go through, but the book of 1 John is really a series of tests. I mean, it's impossible to outline. Forget it. I mean, nobody's satisfied with anybody's outline of 1 John. And some people say it's just impossible, you know, or it's like a spiral. It's not linear like you want it to be. It's very, very difficult to outline. But it seems clear enough that it's presenting a series of tests. How can you know if you are a true believer? How can you have assurance of that, certainty of that, right? These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, how can you know? And so it's a series of tests, and we're going to see those as we go through. But the first test is this. It's, do you affirm the incarnation? See, that has to start there. That's mandatory. We can't go past that. And not just do you affirm the incarnation, but more fundamentally than that, do you accept the apostolic testimony concerning the Word of Life? So that this preface then sort of becomes a test. Do you buy it? Do you affirm what the apostles have said and what they've proclaimed, what they've written? You have to do that. To have eternal life, you have to accept what they've proclaimed. And if you aren't willing to do that, you can't have eternal life. So test number one has to be, do you affirm what the apostles proclaim? Starting with the incarnation. You must do that. You must accept their testimony and affirm that. And if you don't do that, you don't have eternal life, and you can't have eternal life. So that would be sort of a self-test number one. Ask yourself, do I accept the apostolic teaching concerning the deity, the humanity, the incarnation of Christ, and enjoy the resulting fellowship with the Father and the Son and other believers? And if you do, you can know you have eternal life. Until we get to the next test, and then we'll check there. But I trust that you can say yes to that. I do. I affirm the incarnation. I accept the apostolic testimony. I'm not one of those like we talked about this morning that says, oh, no, I'm not going to take their word for it. I got to have proof. This is the proof. And there's ample proof, ample evidence, and no excuse then for us not to accept their testimony. So this is where we begin. And I'll just encourage you to be reading ahead and preparing a little bit so we can move through this fairly quickly. But I won't make any promises to that end. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this start, and we just ask for your continued blessing as we plunge into what John has for us here in this letter, what you have for us here. Thank you for the certainties that we have in Christ, the eternal life, the revelation from God, the testimony that's been proclaimed to us through faithful apostles. We thank you for that. And we do stand do stand upon what they've revealed to us, what they've written. We trust it, and we thank you for it. And we pray you'd make us faithful to continue to echo what they've proclaimed and to speak it far and wide to the people around us that we have opportunity to speak to, and be faithful as they were to proclaim the word of life, to announce the news about Jesus and the eternal life that you've made available in him. We thank you so much for that, for the confidence that we can have even now, knowing that we possess eternal life, and that life is in your Son. And so we rejoice together tonight in him. Pray you'd bless us as we dismiss, and bless our meal, our fellowship time together, and just go with each of us this week and give comfort and guidance and strength and grace to face whatever we must face and to do whatever you give us to do. We pray in Christ's name.